So I'm excited this morning to talk to you about the Gospel of Luke. For the past few weeks, we've been answering the most important question that anyone can ever ask and answer, which is, who is Jesus Christ? And we know that this is the most important question that we could ever even think about and ask or answer, because if you were to look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we have seen that there's only one time outside of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that they all tell the same story the same way, with the same point. And that story is, does anyone remember what that story is? It's the only story that appears in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that they all share. It's week 3. Surely someone remembers. Yay, Mom. Mom will always bail you out. When nobody else wants to answer your silly questions, you can count on your mommy. So, Mommy, you get a cookie. Everybody knows that, but they're shy. And I know. Mom's not intimidated by me at all. Not one bit. That's right. It was the loaves and fishes. And the point of that miracle was the disciples were all saying that Jesus is God's miraculous provision for the planet. Even as he multiplied the loaves and the fishes and nobody left hungry that day, when we experience Jesus Christ, our spiritual hunger is satisfied. It's filled. We will not be disappointed by Jesus Christ. And so the silly little illustration that I came up with was, it's like a sugar cookie. It's like a sugar cookie. You're not going to be disappointed. It's a cookie made with sugar. I mean, this is a good thing. But then we talked about how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each have a different shape to their presentation of the truth about Jesus Christ. And we saw with Matthew that he had a kingly shape to his gospel. He presented Jesus Christ as the king who welcomes those who come. And we saw that through the first few chapters of Matthew, everyone that came to Jesus took a knee. Everyone treated him as if he was royalty. And then Matthew tells the story from his perspective about the time that he met Jesus, where he had access to the king and how much that meant to him. And we wrestled with that concept a little bit because we don't really have kings anymore, but we're familiar with people in authority not always being available to us. And so that kind of helped us realize that God is concerned about us, and through Jesus Christ, he's the king, he's the authority, he's the power that welcomes those who come. And so the shape for that week, the shape of that gospel, when you think about that gospel, if Matthew could just say quickly what the point of his gospel is, who Jesus was to him, he would say, Jesus is the king who welcomes those who come. We moved on to Mark last week, and we saw that with Mark, the idea or the thought or the shape that he gave to the sugar cookie, to the truth that Jesus Christ is God's miraculous provision for the world, was like a lightning bolt, that Jesus was an authoritative man of action, that when Jesus showed up, you didn't have to wonder real long whether or not he just showed up. It's like a lightning bolt. Lightning bolts always have your attention, and you can always tell where they've been. They always change the situation when they arrive. And we saw in the book of Mark that Jesus did a lot of things immediately and with authority, and it was recognized as such. And so we had little lightning bolt-shaped cookies last week. Even so, Luke has a theme in his gospel. And how we've been identifying these themes, it's not anything mysterious. And I want you to feel very, very comfortable, not only with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John through this series, understanding what the big idea is, but any book of the Bible. I want you to feel very, very comfortable with how to kind of begin to get an idea of what the big themes are. And so just like with Matthew and Mark, with Luke this morning, we're just going to be looking at some of the big ideas that we see in the first few chapters to begin to identify, if Luke just had 30 seconds of our time, how would he summarize Jesus Christ to answer this most important question, who is Jesus Christ? Well, we took a look at Luke a lot earlier this week, or earlier this year, through the Christmas season, and we saw that Luke introduced 5 characters. Remember, it was so funny looking at Mark. Mark begins with John the Baptist. It's as if there's no backstory at all. Whereas Luke gives us a huge backstory. Well, what is he doing? Well, not only is he setting the context for the whole Gospel of Luke, but he wants us to meet 5 people because something happens to these 5 people that then shape the rest of his gospel and answer this question, who is Jesus Christ, if Luke were to answer that question. The first character that we come to in the Gospel of Luke is a guy named Zechariah. And remember what happened to him. He met an angel. The angel told him that he was going to have a baby. Zechariah didn't believe him, and the baby came. And when the baby came and they dedicated the baby, they wanted to name the baby after him. That was the dad. Made sense. No, nothing mysterious there. But he made some hand signs because he lost the ability to talk. And he said, no, this child's name is going to be John, because that's what the angel said. And as soon as he said that and confirmed what the angel had told him, he regained his ability to talk. And the scripture says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. His wife, the one that was carrying John the Baptist, when Mary came to visit her, and the little baby, John the Baptist, who was prophesied, would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of conception, second character we're introduced to, his mom, when she heard the sound of her cousin's greeting, the scripture says she was filled with the Holy Spirit. We have Zechariah, John the Baptist, from the time he was conceived, his mom. We have Mary. We are told that the power of the Most High will overshadow you, that you will be overwhelmed with the power of the Holy Spirit. Fourth person that we meet in the Gospel of Luke. And as we go on, Jesus is born, and he grows in wisdom and stature and honor in men and the people of his time. They bring him to the temple to dedicate him, and we meet a prophet named Simeon. And the scripture says that seeing the baby, Simeon was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the first five major characters that we're introduced to in the Gospel of Luke, Luke records within the first three chapters that they were all had an experience with, the words of the Bible say, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, if we were to summarize the message of Luke, we could say that Jesus is the one who prepares for the way of the Holy Spirit. Every time someone has an encounter with Jesus, even when he's a baby, even the word of his coming into the world, there's something about him that does something new in a new way, and Luke describes it as being filled with or empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the one who prepares the way for the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but I've, from the time of my youth, I've always wrestled with trying to get an idea about what does that even mean? Does it mean you walk differently, that you talk differently, that you do weird things in church, that you have, is it like a superpower when you're filled? Do you have like, what does that actually mean when someone has this experience with the Holy Spirit? And now we know that the Holy Spirit, if you were raised in church at all, is a member of the Godhead. There's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. And we're kind of okay with the idea of God being the Father. We get it. He's the big man upstairs. He's the creator of the world. We can kind of wrap our heads around Jesus Christ because we understand that he is a historical person who lived on the planet and interacted with people, and we can read stories about them. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, and when I was growing up, a lot of times it was the Holy Ghost, so that just made the strange and weird even weirder. It was hard to understand why would Luke have this be a theme in his gospel? Why should we be so excited about, why would Luke, if he only had a few seconds with us, possibly summarize his gospel by saying that Jesus Christ is the one who paves the way for the Holy Spirit? As a boy, we sang a song, which is a direct quote from the book of Psalms, that says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my, and it goes on, all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You can look it up. It's in the Psalms. It's verbatim scripture. It's some of the few scriptures that I have memorized from my youth because I was put to a tune. But as a little boy, I'm wrestling with this idea, who is Shirley? Why would Shirley be following me all the days of my life? And why would this be a cool thing that I want to sing about in church? I don't have any sisters. I don't particularly like girls. So the idea of Shirley following me around was not a comforting thought. But in my little brain, I put it together. I realized that, you know, there's the Father, there's the Son, but then the real name of the Holy Spirit must be Shirley Goodness. Because she's always with you. She never leaves you alone. She follows you all the days of your life. It's like having a sister. And I didn't have a sister, and I thought, well, okay, you know, I'm not super crazy about having a girl follow me around all the time, but, and, you know, I think Shirley is not a great name for a member of the Trinity, but it makes more sense to me than the Holy Spirit. So, you know, in my brain, that helped me sing that song. Okay, Shirley Goodness. Can't see her, but she's here, and that's cool. And, you know, it's like God's presence in my life. Well, the last part of that statement is the only thing that I've just said that makes any sense at all, because the Holy Spirit's name is not Shirley, but it helped me as a boy. But I was very confused, and nobody really had any good answers for me, because it's kind of a hard thing for us to figure out, and it feels like it's subjective. It feels like it's always going to be different for somebody else, and it, sometimes it's used like a spiritual club to kind of measure how Jesus-y you are, how comfortable you are speaking about the Holy Spirit, what your experience has been with the Holy Spirit, whether or not you would say that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of used as a yardstick sometimes. And it's always a difficult and confusing. It's not a comforting thing. And we all kind of come to our own understanding of what the Holy Spirit is. And as a boy, I named him Shirley. But we all have a different way of trying to make sense of what this is. And what it is really important because it's a major theme in Luke's gospel. The first five characters that he introduces to us five times, they've been filled with, they have an experience with the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who prepares the way for the Holy Spirit. It's actually more than this. If you look in Matthew and Mark, the first sermon or the first words that come out of Jesus' mouth by way of a sermon in Matthew and Mark, Jesus says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." Or he might say, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the first sermon that Jesus ever gives in Matthew and Mark. And he's basically saying, there's something, heaven has drawn near in a special way. In Luke, what's the first sermon? It's not, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is here," or "Behold, the kingdom of God is here." We find Jesus' first sermon in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. He's teaching in his hometown, in his synagogue, the place where they came to worship. And here's what Jesus says. It's the first words as a sermon out of Jesus' mouth in Luke's gospel, beginning in verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Luke won't let this go. Because the big question is, the first five characters in the gospel of Luke are filled with the Holy Spirit. How come he never says Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, here it is. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Now, to his listeners, when they heard these words, they knew exactly what he was talking about. And in your Bible, these words might be center justified, or they might have quotations around them, or they might be italicized. The translator of your Bible is doing you a favor there. He's telling you, the translating committee is telling you that these words are from the Old Testament. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah the prophet. Now, to his first century listeners, they knew that without being told. They knew that was the only Bible they had, was the Old Testament. But to us, who are not as familiar with the Old Testament, modern-day translations will set these words apart if a New Testament person is quoting from the Old Testament. So you'll see, if you look in your Bible, these words are set apart. "He to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus' first sermon. And the text goes on to say that his listeners marveled. Wow, I thought this guy was raised as a carpenter. Listening, and he says, today, if you continue on in your Bible, I don't have the words on the screen. Today, in your hearing, these words are fulfilled. This prophecy, this Old Testament scripture, which was written 500 years before Jesus was born, Jesus says, "Behold, these words are fulfilled in your hearing today." And everyone's like, "You got to be kidding me." wow, where'd this guy get this kind of teaching? The text actually says his words were so gracious. They just loved hearing Jesus quote the Old Testament and then give them a little teaching about himself using the scripture. They weren't offended by this until further on in the story. But we see here that Jesus is introduced as the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so this morning, I just want to take a few moments and I want to look at the different aspects of this prophecy from Isaiah that Jesus is sharing. Because if we were to have a conversation or pass around a piece of paper and ask everyone to share, hey, you know, in 30 seconds, tell us what you know, think, feel, or believe about the Holy Spirit, there's a real good chance we could have 15, 20, 30 different ideas. And they may all be right. They may all be right because there's an awful lot that can be said about the Holy Spirit. But I thought this morning, when we're answering first things first, the big ideas first, we're just looking at the big concepts, the big truths that we find in the Gospels. Let's define what the Holy Spirit does using the words of Isaiah that are quoted by Jesus. Because I think we could all agree that when Jesus says something about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is doing in his own life, that arguably, regardless of what we feel about the Holy Spirit, this is probably true. And so it's a great place to have an area of agreement about something that can be very, very confusing or possibly even ignored, which is wrong too. So Jesus begins by saying that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Well, what's the good news? And we have to understand what this meant to the people who heard it in the first century first before we can begin trying to figure out what it might mean for us today. Well, and so we have to understand something about the poor in the first century, which was a couple of things. Number one, the poor were considered cursed by God, that somehow their inability to make money was God's judgment in their life. Obviously, God blesses those who have money. That was the thinking in the first century. It was the same way I thought about people who lived in Florida when I was a boy. Obviously, Floridians are God's favorite. I mean, everybody knows this. They have oranges and sunshine. It was just apparent to me. Even so, in the first century, it was apparent to everybody, which is not true, by the way. I don't like Florida very much at all. To people in the first century, obviously, people who are rich are blessed. People who are poor are cursed. The second thing is, poor people don't have access to nobody at any time for anything. They don't get their day in court. They don't. They get what's given to them, and it's not always justice. It's not always what's right. And we could make a good case that we still see that today, that the poor are not the ones hiring expensive attorneys to have their day in court. They're the ones who get what they get. So in the ears of first century listeners, Jews particularly, to say that there's good news to the poor, well, what would sound really good to the poor? What would sound really good to the poor is that they're not cursed of God because they're poor. That the amount of money that they're worth has nothing to do with the fact that God cares about them and loves them because he created them. That would sound pretty good to a poor person. The second is that they have access to God. They do. They have the same right to be heard by God, to experience God's power and blessing in their lives as anybody else, even if they're worth a lot more money. And so when Jesus says, I have come, the Spirit has empowered me. And one part of my message is to let poor people know that they are loved and blessed by God and they have access to God. It kind of resonates back to Matthew's big theme, right? Where Jesus is the King who welcomes those who come. It's sort of the same idea. And so one of the things that the Holy Spirit did through the life of Jesus Christ, And we know that God does not change, the Father does not change, the Son does not change, the Holy Spirit does not change. So whatever the Holy Spirit was important to the Holy Spirit working through the life of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, it's not like the Holy Spirit changed his mind over the past few years. These ideas are still important to God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of those things is to proclaim good news to people who don't feel that they are worthy of God's attention or love or have access to him for whatever reason. And maybe that might be because someone is poor. Maybe that might be because someone was born in a not the United States. They're born in a difficult scenario. But the bottom line is, regardless of life's circumstances, that God desires to love everybody. Good news. This is something that the Holy Spirit takes very, very seriously. That if we want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to bring it to our own time frame, we will be very, very intentional about showing the love of God to everyone that He's created. That's the filter. Regardless of color, creed, how many credit cards they have, none of that matters when it comes to experiencing the power of God working in our lives. When we have a message of love, good news, that we share unilaterally and recklessly, we're going to experience God's power in our life through the Holy Spirit. Let's move on. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. What would that mean to a first century Jew? Well, in 586 BC, Jerusalem was sacked and captured, and the entire population of Jerusalem was hauled off to Babylonian captivity 1,000 miles to the west. And so when you say something like liberty to the captive, in their history, 500 years before Jesus was having this conversation, it's like us talking about the, you know, 100 or so years before the pilgrims. It's like us talking about our families that came from Europe or Africa or wherever 500 years ago or so. They were all enslaved. They're all captive. The Israelites were in captivity for a period of 70 years in modern-day Iraq. It's a historical fact. It started in 586 BC, and 70 years later, they were set free. And so when you talk about in the first century that captives are going to be set free, they're thinking about actual captivity. They're thinking about being forced to live somewhere that they don't want to live, forcibly hauled off and removed from everything that they consider near and dear. Now, if we think about that today, that's never been part of our experience at all. We've never been attacked that way as a nation. We've never been relocated or captured in that way. However, when it comes to matters of faith, this is a reference to sin, that we do know people, and possibly in our own lives, we have had experiences where we have been in situations where we felt like we couldn't escape sin's influence, that we were in a place that we did not want to be, and there was nothing we could do about it. We felt powerless, as if we had been hauled off by the power and authority of sin, and we couldn't escape until sin had had its way with us and ruined us. Now, some of us might have felt that way. Some of us might know people who have felt that way. But what Jesus is saying here is that he has been sent and is empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim liberty to people that feel that way. That when it comes to sin, Jesus wins. He does. And that's what this prophecy was about in the first century, that Israel would not be captured, but they would be set free, literally. But when it comes to matters of faith, that through the power of Jesus Christ, as experienced through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, there is power to be free from sin. We do not have to be captive to sinful lifestyles and ways. Jesus goes on, recovering of sight to the blind. Now, we all know that Jesus did a lot of healing when he was on the planet. Many of these people were blind people that had their vision restored. What's he talking about, or what's the spiritual truth for us? What's the faith principle? Is the Holy Spirit still working in this way? The Bible uses blindness in the New Testament and in the Old as a metaphor for foolishness, not being wise. And so, one of the things that the Holy Spirit was doing through Jesus Christ while he was on the planet was recovering of sight to the blind, or giving people the ability to have a degree of wisdom, to see things about themselves, dangers and joys that were otherwise invisible to them. If you think about a person who is acting foolish or who is acting blind, it's because they're navigating through life in a certain way, but they can't see the path. So, we all understand that if someone is blind and they were and we were to bring them into this room, they would have to go through a process of determining where is the egress? How do I get out of here? How do I move forward? Now, to those of us who are blessed with vision, it's obvious and apparent. And this is the picture of wisdom in the scripture. There are times in our lives where there are joys and dangers ahead of us, and we can't see how to get, how to avoid the dangers and how to experience the joy. We're blind. We don't have wisdom. And so we kind of bounce off of things. But what Jesus says is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's come to give sight to the blind. Here's the path. Here's the path. You can avoid dangers and you can experience joy because you have wisdom now. This is something that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. Ability to experience and determine paths of joy and avoid pitfalls and dangers. Now, there's a good chance that the things that we're discovering in the text this morning are not things that we ever really thought about when it comes to the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet, Jesus' first sermon, according to the Gospel of Luke, because he's the one who paves the way for the power of the Holy Spirit, these are the ideas and the principles that come from having an experience with the power of the Holy Spirit. Freedom from sin, wisdom to see and to live a life of repentance that honors God without falling into pitfalls that you couldn't see otherwise. And finally, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And again, this is talking about the ability. In the first century, the Jews felt that they were being oppressed by the Romans. They were being asked to carry burdens that they did not choose for themselves. Those burdens were restriction of freedom of religious expression. Those burdens were suppression to serve the military. You know, don't just carry the backpack 1 mile, but carry it two, because the Roman centurions were able to have people haul their gear around for them if they wanted. They oppressed them in that way. Tax burden to pay for Rome. Jerusalem was being taxed. These were different ways that a first century Jew was saying, yeah, I'm oppressed. Well, what does that mean for us spiritually? There are different things that we can carry around relationally, in our workplace, that feel oppressive to us. And what Jesus is saying is that the power of the Holy Spirit is available to set at liberty that those who feel that they are oppressed. There is freedom. It is possible to be a Christian and walk with the spring in your step and not feel burdened. Now, we all go through difficult times, but we do not have to be oppressed by these things. And so Jesus is proclaiming this incredibly good news, access and freedom and wisdom and power for good living. And finally, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And probably the easiest way to illustrate this, the year of the Lord's favor, is to think about the access that we give our children. Our children have the right to bomb into our lives at any time, night or day. They just do. They are God's greatest blessing to us. As moms and as dads, we feel that way about our children. And whether it's morning, noon, or night, our kids have access to us. They are allowed to crash in to anything that we might have going on, because they are our children. That's probably one way of illustrating what Jesus is saying here by quoting this scripture. Not only that, but it's also illustrated further on in the Gospel of Luke. The story of the prodigal son, the one who tells his dad, I want my inheritance now. Basically, I wish you were dead. He spends it in prodigal living, wasteful living, ends up on Skid Row, comes back home and begs for a place back in the family. Only occurs in Luke. That young man had access to the Father, even though he did not deserve it. And so that's why I kind of feel that the best way to illustrate the year of the Lord's favor is by saying that it's kind of like the access that our children have to us, that we have that kind of access to God, the year of the Lord's favor. It means we can come to him regardless of our life situation, because he has good news to share with us. So it kind of gives us this idea of the Holy Spirit as this presence in our life that is comfortable, that is comforting, but it is also powerful. that when the Holy Spirit comes and we are filled with the power of the Spirit, that there is a degree of power and change in our lives and peace that comes with it. If you were to be driving down Liberty Highway in Putnam, where we live, and your car went into a ditch and the 3-foot snowbanks that are there, and you came and knocked on my door, and you're covered in snow, and you're miserable, and you're cranky, and we welcomed you into the house, within 15 seconds of being in our house, you would know something very, very true about our house, which is we heat with wood. You open the front door of that house, it smells like a wood stove, it feels like a wood stove, and without being told where the wood stove is, you would find it. You would find it very, very quickly. Because why? It's comforting. There's something, you don't snuggle with a radiator. You don't snuggle with an electric heater. You know what you go and stand next to? A wood stove. Because it heats you, it warms you, it comforts you in a way that is attractive. And what we're seeing about the gospel, when we talk about the power of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit, is that the gospel should always feel like a good wood stove. There's not a whole lot. I mean, you can talk about wood stoves, and that's great. But what you really need to do is just pull up a chair next to a wood stove. It's attractive. I wouldn't have to tell you to change your ways before you approach the wood stove. You would shed your snowy garments without saying a word. You would kick off your snow boots without saying a word. And because you want to experience the comfort of the wood stove. You wouldn't sit on the wood stove. You wouldn't open the wood stove and stick your hand in it. You would be near it. You would approach it with a repentant or a proper approach. You don't want to drip wet stuff all over my living room floor, and you don't want to have anything come between you and the comfort that is available from that wood stove. The gospel has that kind of power to attract. The gospel has that kind of power to lead us in repentant paths. It's not hard. It's not something that requires an awful lot of thinking about, that when we experience the power of Jesus Christ through the presence of the Holy Spirit, we shed off sin. We can't lose sin fast enough. Draw us nearer to this attractive presence that we experience through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus Christ is kind of like the wood stove. We can't go shake his hand. We can't get too close. He's not on the planet anymore. That we can't have a sit-down chat. We can't draw too near. But you know what we can feel? The heat coming off of that thing. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. It leads us to repentance, and it attracts us to Jesus Christ. We can't drop this stuff from our life fast enough, and we approach, and we get to a certain proximity, and we're like, this is where I need to be. And then once we're warmed up, we're able to do stuff in the house. And if we get a little chilly, we know right where to go. Right back to the wood stove. We know that. And what attracts us to Jesus Christ, to carry the metaphor a little bit further than I probably should, it's as if the gospel writers are saying, they're loading this wood stove with, Jesus Christ is God's divine provision for the planet. Jesus Christ is the king who welcomes those who come. Jesus Christ is an authoritative man of action. Jesus Christ is the one who paves the way for the Holy Spirit. And it draws us ever closer to him. When we think about the gospels and we just embrace these big themes, why is it so important for us to understand these big ideas? Because why would we enjoy the warmth and the heat of the wood stove when there's other people out in the front yard in ditches? Shouldn't we be able to express the comfort and the power that's available inside the house? Why would you stand out there in a ditch? Why don't you come into the house? Why don't you come near to the stove? Well, why would I? And so we can share things about Jesus Christ that are attractional. Well, coming to Jesus Christ is like approaching a king who's always glad to see you, and he has the power to change your life. How do you know that? Just read the first few chapters of Matthew. It's right there. We'll come to Jesus Christ because he's going to change your life like being struck by lightning. He's an authoritative man of action. Well, how do you know that? Read the Gospel of Mark. The word immediately shows up 15 times in the first chapter. Well, coming to Jesus Christ is like paving the way for God's power to drop in your life. How do you know that? First five people introduced in the Gospel of Luke were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Read it for yourself. And so it equips us as people of faith to not only keep that fire burning in our lives, but that gospel stays attractive because we can clearly think about these images to help people who are not having an awesome time. I have one final verse, and actually the team can come up on the platform, and we'll conclude our time together this morning. One brief note for family members here. It is Susie's last morning with us. Susie is a young lady that's about ready to blow your minds with a Revelation song, I think, right? Susie's going to rejoin her family back in Thompson, Connecticut. Her family has let us borrow her for 3 months to get River Church up and running, so we love her. We gave her a special present this morning and a card, and we recognize her time here with us at River Church. And so, Susie, thank you. And she's going to... She's going to wrap us up today. One final verse. So the question is, how do we receive this? How do we draw near? Is there any scriptural guidance? And the answer is yes. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Here's what Jesus says. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, which we do, we just had Christmas, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We want to feel this way about God. We want to draw near to God. How does that happen? How do we have the presence of the Holy Spirit alive in our life? What do we have to do? What do we have to think? What do we have to say? The guidance given to us in the Gospel of Luke is that we simply need to ask the Father, hey, can we come in? We hear there's a wood stove in this house. Can we come in? And the answer is yes. And how do we ask? We talk to Jesus, because he's the one that paves the way for the Holy Spirit. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? If this morning you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it's very simple. Apologize to God for ignoring his gracious gift for as long as you have. Repent of, change your ways of all known sin, of anything that would get in the way between you and God. Don't worry about it too much. Just do what comes natural. Get rid of the stuff that you know you need to get rid of. And ask the Lord to save you. The answer is yes. For those of us who've made that decision, for those of us who are believers, for those of us who are Christians, maybe we need to draw near to the fire. We've been doing other things in the house too long, or maybe we've spent too much time out in the yard, and we need to draw close. And this morning, we can encourage ourselves and strengthen our faith by reminding ourselves of these powerful truths that are found in the first three of four Gospels. And so this morning, we have an opportunity to praise the Lord for what he's provided and to pray a little bit. I hope this scripture has encouraged you, and I hope you have a renewed desire to jump into the Bible for yourself and continue to identify how the Lord is speaking to you through his word. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to worship you and to rejoice in your presence. Father, we pray that we would always be repentant before you and thankful for the gift of your Son, and that we would experience the power and the joy that comes through the presence of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.